And good morning. Welcome to Freedom Online. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I am so glad that you are here to join with us online as we celebrate the resurrection and the victory of the Lord Jesus. Tony, thanks for doing a great job of leading us in worship this morning. Jerry Lee Lewis would be proud of that version of victory in Jesus. That was good stuff. Thank you for that. And to all of you, whether it's around Baldwin County or different points in the U.S. or other points on the globe, we are just so honored to have you be a part of the Freedom family in this way. Thanks for taking time to tune in, and would love to just echo what Tony said, just to every single one of you, to Pam and Chuck and Jan and Karen and all of the crew in Rainbow Plantation, to Robin and David. And just so many others who tune in online. Boy, we're honored to have you be a part of the Freedom family. I know it's a silly thing, but every year on Resurrection Sunday morning, I am reminded of a story that I heard years ago about a church whose children's ministry was putting on a passion play. And one particular little boy, who he was cast as the angel at the tomb on that Sunday morning. And he had worked so hard to make sure that he got his lines down pat. He didn't have a lot to say. He just had that critical line at that dramatic moment when the ladies came and found the empty tomb. And the angel appears and he says to the ladies, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen," just as he said. And so he had worked on that line and worked on it. And he had it down pat until Sunday morning rolled around. And when that moment came in the play and the ladies arrived at the tomb and the little boy stepped out and it's time for the angel to make his announcement, and he could not for the life of him remember what he was supposed to say. And as the spotlight shone on him and beads of sweat appeared on his forehead and the seconds began to tick by and he was trying his best to remember what to say, and he just could not come up with it. And finally he just blurted out, "He ain't here, he's done left out." Well, friends, I want to tell you, if you go to the tomb, he ain't here. He's done left out. I have been to Jerusalem. I have been to the empty tomb, and he is not there. Jesus has risen, and everything is different because of that. You know, we are living in a season right now that absolutely appears to be a watershed moment in all of world history. Now, you don't do that many times in a lifetime, but scientists and medical experts are looking at what we're going through right now, and they are saying this is a watershed time. When we say a watershed time, you know, that means a point in history where things are going to always be different after that line, after that time. It's a reference to something that we see in geography. You know, when you talk about a watershed, there's a whole section of land where up until you get to a particular ridge, when rain falls, the water all moves in a particular direction. But once you get to that ridge, that creates the watershed. And when you pass that ridge, from that point forward, the water moves in a different direction. And that's a picture in history. When we come to a watershed moment, it's a ridge that appears. It's a high point. And after that point, things have to be different. And experts tell us about this pandemic that we're dealing with now that, yes, we're going to return to a normal way of life, but after this year, some things are never going to be the same again. We're all curious, what's that going to look like? It's got people uptight and worried. What is it that's never going to be the same? I don't know. I've got some ideas about that. Most of life will return, but some things will forever be different as a result of what's happening right now in the world. Well, I say all that to point out to you that the one greatest watershed moment in all of human history happened almost 2,000 years ago. It's what we've been celebrating this weekend. With the crucifixion of Jesus on that first Good Friday and his resurrection on Sunday morning, the most significant moments in all of human history happened right there. Secular historians who have nothing to do with Christianity will tell you that that moment, those events, have shaped human history more than anything else that has ever happened. And what I want us to do today as we turn our attention to the Scriptures is to consider how you and I have responded and how we will respond to this crucified and risen Jesus. Now, I understand that of the many people who are watching and viewing online, watching and listening now, that there are some that you're a part of the family of faith. There are many who have had a connection to Christianity for maybe all of your life. But there are also many who are really wrestling with what you can believe about Scripture or how much you can buy into the reality of this guy, Jesus, and the thought of him actually dying and rising from the dead. And I don't want to make any assumptions. I get it that we're all over the spectrum in terms of belief and what we truly can and have accepted. But I want to encourage you, if you are a seeker, if you're someone who's just not sure what you believe about Jesus or about the Bible, I want to encourage you to press into what we're going to look at today and beyond today, to really press into the Scriptures and to explore what the Bible actually says. I'll tell you this, the harder you look, absolutely, the more that you'll be convinced that the Bible is unlike any other book that's ever been written, and that Jesus is absolutely a true character, and that his life is the most carefully documented, most carefully chronicled life in all of ancient history. There's no one that we know of in ancient history that we are more certain of his life, what he was about, what he did, than Jesus. And of all the things that Jesus did, of all the things that ever happened in ancient history, there is no event that is more thoroughly and carefully chronicled, more so than the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when you look into it, what you'll find is the evidence is overwhelming. It is compelling that Jesus is not just a rabbi who lived in the Middle East during this particular period in history, but that he most certainly did die on a Roman cross and that he rose from the dead. And the question then becomes, how are we going to respond to this Jesus? What will we do in response to what he has done and what he said and what he's called us to do? Now, it's interesting to me to note how the world that has not embraced Christianity yet, how it responds to Jesus. Whether people say, I don't have anything to do with religion, or if they've bought into other religious systems, the world is almost universal in its response to Jesus. And I've talked with many people from other faiths or from just outside of any faith, and they'll almost universally say this: Jesus was a great man. He was an excellent teacher, and he was a wonderful, loving example to all of us. The world loves Jesus, and how can you not? I mean, what is there not to love about Jesus? And that makes sense all the way in the story up until you get to the cross and his resurrection. When you look at those events, that changes everything. Jesus can no longer just be a good teacher. In fact, Jesus is either who he said he was, or he wasn't a good teacher, because Jesus in his teaching declared that he was Lord and King, that he was creator of everything, and that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the only way that we can get to God. So as C.S. Lewis put it, he is either a liar or he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord of all creation. So how will you and I respond to this Jesus? I want us to look together at John's account of the things that took place. If you've got your Bible, I'll encourage you to flip over to John chapter 20. John was one of the two closest friends of Jesus, and he had a very firsthand look at the things that happened on that most important weekend. And we read, beginning in verse 1 of John 20, that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, it wasn't only Mary Magdalene, but John homes in on Mary and her account of what happened. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and there were other women who were there with her. But she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. When John says the other disciple, that's just his way of referring to himself. So Peter and John are now sprinting to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still in it, lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. I love that picture that John describes of how of all the disciples who were there, that John and Peter take off running for the tomb. There aren't a lot of things that make grown men run in a dead sprint. And John outruns Peter to the tomb. And it's almost a little bit comical as he describes that he gets to the tomb, which is just a cave with a really low opening. John arrives and he looks inside, and it's like in that moment he realizes, I was in a big hurry to get here, but I don't know what I thought I was going to do when I got here, because it's dark in that thing. And now, I mean, he's in essence in a graveyard, and all of a sudden he's got the brakes on and going, I don't think I really want to go in there. I believe I'll wait for backup. Peter gets there. He looks in and sees there's no body lying there. And in that moment, John says in an almost cryptic way that he saw and he believed, but they still didn't understand Jesus had to rise from the dead. It's that in-between moment of belief where he's believing apparently that God's up to something, but he has no earthly idea what that means. Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way about the current situation that we're in. Not that God caused it, but in all of this chaos we're living in, I just have this gut feeling. God is doing some very significant things, and I don't even know what a lot of them are. But I do believe God is at work and doing things that's going to bring him great glory. John's feeling something, I think, like that. He believes something's up, but he doesn't know what. So they go back to the house. Verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had seen, that he had said these things to her. Now, we're going to fast forward in time. That was very, very early in the morning. Now we fast forward 12 to 14 hours. It's the evening of that Sunday. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So now we picture a scene that's pretty familiar to us. All the followers of Jesus are locked away. They're in homes, hiding away. In that situation, Jesus came and stood among them, in spite of the fact that there were locked doors, and he said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Can you imagine the power of that moment? Here they are, confused and frightened and hiding out. It is a dark and scary time. They're behind locked doors, and yet, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus is with them, and he is speaking peace to them. He is passing on to them power and authority. And he speaks these words that are so significant, so profound for them. "Just as the Father has sent me, I now send you." I can only imagine to what extent the disciples had sort of, without maybe meaning to, had made ministry a spectator sport. I mean, wouldn't you and I have done the same thing in their situation? Jesus is the one going around with the power to heal and to deliver and to preach so powerfully and connecting with people. And they just got to be in his cheering section, roaming around with him. They were the spectators cheering Jesus on. And yet, Jesus in this moment looks at them and says, just as the Father sent me to do these things, now I'm sending you to do the very same things. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. Friends, that's a powerful word for us, because many of us have allowed Christianity to become a spectator sport. We even look at churches almost as if they were a sports arena or something with rows of seats for spectators to come and sit and watch the spectacle. And it was never meant to be that way. Jesus says to us, even as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive my peace and go in power. And then we jump ahead in time again in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. In that room that night, 10 of the disciples were present. There had been 12. One of them, Judas, has committed suicide for the guilt and shame he felt over betraying Jesus. But this one, Thomas, we don't know why, but he's not hanging out with the disciples. He wasn't present that night. He has a hard time accepting what's taken place. So the other disciples in verse 25 told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, think about that. Poor old Thomas. The other disciples had had to endure a weekend of not knowing and not understanding. Thomas, this gets stretched out for a whole other week for him. A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked, once again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And now he turns his attention to Thomas. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't put him down for his lack of belief. But he says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas didn't have to put his fingers in the nail prints. He didn't have to put his hand in the hole in Jesus' side where the spear had gone in. Thomas saw Jesus and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's so much stuff in this story, but the thing that I want us to take a few minutes considering is that in this account of some of the closest friends and followers of Jesus first encountering Jesus, we get a glimpse of the different responses they have to Jesus and his crucifixion, and then ultimately to the resurrected Jesus. And in these three individuals or groups, we catch a glimpse of how many of us tend to respond to Jesus. Now, the first that I'll point out to you of these three responses is the response of the women. And I want to go back and just reread what Mark said at the opening of the resurrection account in his gospel, where it says, "Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they went and purchased burial spices so that they could anoint Jesus' body. And early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb, and on the way they were asking each other, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?'" And the thing that I want you to notice about the response of the women that seems to stand out is that overall, I think the way we could characterize the response of the women was to stay busy and do their duty. That's actually a pretty classic response, isn't it? Because the truth of the matter is, that's a great picture of so many women in the world. So many times, women are the ones who are just so quick to say, "What have we got to do? What do we need to do to keep things moving and to get it done?" That's why women have been so much the backbone of the church in the last century in America, because they are so hardworking and so focused on getting it done. I'm just going to pause here and acknowledge something. If I seem a little awkward in my preaching today, I did something to my back this morning, and it is killing me, and I am struggling immensely to stay standing. And so that's why I'm immobile and hanging on to my podium. I had a birthday on Friday, and my birthday gift, I think, was to discover that I am now old. Trying to put on my pants this morning, I threw my back out. So forgive me if I look like I'm in pain. It's only because I am, but God is good, and we're going to move on through this. The response of these ladies in the face of having watched Jesus tortured and put to death before their eyes was really quite striking. They're not hiding. They're not holed up somewhere. And they're not having a Bible study or a theological discussion to try and come to terms with what Jesus' death meant or what would happen now. No, they're just doing what good, hardworking folks do. They were focused on the tasks at hand. And I can only picture Mary or somebody taking charge and saying, okay, ladies, here's the to-do list. As soon as Sabbath is over on Saturday night, we got to get busy buying and collecting the spices. That was a significant thing because it's not like going to the spice section of Publix and picking up a few little bottles of spices. It would take about 70 pounds of different spices to embalm an adult body. So Saturday night, first of all, we got to collect the spices. Then we've got to transport them where we're going to store them that night. Now on Sunday morning, we could run into trouble. So, all right, we're going to have to get up really early. We're going to have to get up way before the crack of dawn. And now we've got to figure out how we're going to get 70 pounds of spices to the garden. And then when we get there, we're going to have to figure out how we're going to move that stone. Now, when they got there, the stone was rolled away. But you can bet on this. If it had not been rolled away, those ladies would have figured out how to get it rolled away. This was a get-it-done crowd. I recognize these ladies so well because I'm married to one of them. When I read this text, it might as well say Mary Magdalene, Jackie, Mary the mother of James and Salome, because I live with this. I live with a get-it-done woman. At our house, I marvel at my wife and how she's always getting something done. You know, people talk about, it's really been nice in a way, this time when we've all been shut up at home and just extra time to just relax and be together and enjoy each other. I want to tell you, my wife has found extra time to mop the floor 37 times every week and to vacuum constantly. Morgan and I were just laughing at trying to figure out, how do you know that the floor needs mopping again or vacuuming again? How do you know that the toilet needs cleaning again when you can't tell it's dirty yet? We operate from the philosophy that that little black and pink ring is God's gift to us to let us know it's time to clean it. Jackie comes from a different world. You clean that sucker whether it needs it or not because it's time to clean. These ladies operated like that. There's always something more to be done. Let's get busy. Yes, Friday was tragic. Our hearts are breaking. But in spite of the pain that we feel, let's get busy and do our job. Some of you can identify with that. It's how you tend to live life. And sort of tragically, for many, it tends to be how we approach matters of faith. So many times, faith is really, and just religion in general, is just seen as another to-do list. It's not, honestly, if we strip it down, it doesn't seem to be about a relationship so much as it is a list of things to do. Whether it's things to do to satisfy God or things to do so that we feel like we've done our duty or feel better about ourselves. But tragically, many of us live our faith out as if it were just a big to-do list. And I'll just tell you, so many times when that's how we approach faith, the truth of the matter, and even sometimes when it's how we approach life, the sad thing in that is that it's often driven by a sense of guilt. Not necessarily guilt because we've done something that's so horrendous in the past, but so many times it may have to do with the way that you were raised and people around you in your formative years using guilt to try and motivate you or to try and control you or manipulate you. And the way that that spills over into our adult lives is we just always feel driven. We always feel guilty that we haven't done enough, that we need to work harder, that we need to do more. And that can be toxic for our lives spiritually. What that'll translate into is, as an adult, feeling like God's never really satisfied with us, that we never measure up, we've never done enough to really make Him happy, that He looks at us more like stepchildren than real children. And I want to tell you, that's all bogus. God didn't call you to be a part of His family. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead so that He could enlist you in an army of slaves. He didn't do all this so that you could be converted to become a new labor force for him. The God who speaks everything into existence, who possesses all power, doesn't need our help to do anything. He called us to be a part of a family where we would be loved and belong just for who we are, just because God is loving and he sees our value. Sadly, when we're driven by a sense of duty, we'll fall oftentimes into the trap of thinking that good deeds somehow are the things that make us right with God or make God love us more. And the scriptures could not be clearer that that is never the case. Paul sums it up so well when he says in Titus 3:5, he saved us because of his mercy, not because of any good things that we did. Friends, we need to understand that this sense of duty will rob us of the joy of a love relationship with Jesus. I want you to notice the second group in this story, and that is the 10 disciples. The 10 missing Judas and Thomas. If we had to sum up the response of these 10 disciples, we might say these three words describe them well. That it was a response of curiosity, confusion, and fear. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, listen to the curiosity and confusion. Luke tells us in Luke 24 that when the ladies came and told them everything that had happened at the tomb, that the apostles did not believe what they had said, that it sounded like nonsense. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb to see. He looked in and saw the cloth that Jesus' body had been wrapped in. It was just lying there. So Peter went away to be alone, wondering what had happened. Don't you hear in that both the curiosity and the confusion? I mean, Peter and John have to go and see. Something's happened. Something's weird. We've got to explore this. There's curiosity, and yet there's so much confusion. The ladies are telling them, Jesus is alive. He's come back. They don't believe it. They said, it just seems like nonsense. We can't believe that. And then when we read on the story, the account that we read in John 20, it says, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Curiosity, confusion, and fear. I honestly think that those three words sum up how many of us respond to the whole Jesus thing. There's a sense of curiosity because so much of the world has been impacted by Jesus. Most of us have known a lot of people who share their personal stories of what Jesus has done for them and what Jesus has done in them and how different their lives are because of Jesus. And it's hard not to be curious about that. You hear people describe powerful encounters that they've had with Jesus and real transformation that's taken place inside of them or within their marriages or their families because of Jesus. And it makes all of us curious. How could that be? It sounds so intriguing. And so we want to explore that. But it's also confusing for us, isn't it? Because for many of us, we hear those stories and think, well, I've never really had anything like that happen. I mean, maybe you've been a part of some religious experiences, maybe a part of some worship services, and you've seen some things that made you curious, but it didn't happen for you. It didn't transform you. You haven't really experienced power in your own life, and so the result of that is, I'm curious, but I'm confused. I don't see how all this fits together. And then somewhere along the way, fear enters in. And the place that fear enters in, I think, for most of us, is the thought of, if I were to really step into this, if I were to cross a line and decide I'm going to become one of those people of faith, one of those people, those Christian people, what might that do to me? What might that mean for me? Would I become one of those freaks? Would he demand of me something really costly? Would I suddenly have to give away all of my money? Would I have to sell my possessions or change my job or move to a different place? Would I have to change my hairstyle or how I dress or how I talk? What would it do to me? And fear causes many, many people to step back and say, I don't think that's for me. I think Jesus is good. And if Christianity does something good in your life, great. But I don't know that I can buy that that is for me. And fear holds us at a distance. At this point in the story, that's where the disciples were. Curious, confused, but frightened. It's interesting to me to note the significant difference between the response of the women and the response of the men. The women, they don't know what to do. Nobody knows what to do. Nobody is responding in faith, and I'm not knocking them for it. You and I wouldn't have believed what it... I mean, none of us, if we had been there, would have said, I know what it is. Jesus just died for our sins, and he's fixing to rise from the dead, and he's going to declare his victory over sin, death, and the grave, and the devil. And that's just what this is all about. None of us would have gotten it, so we're not belittling anybody. But it's so curious to look and see. The women's response was, put your head down, just press on, just get busy and do what you got to do. The men are in a different mode. They are doing what men do in a situation like this. Men are protectors and defenders, and so the men, what are they doing? They are rallying the troops, they are behind locked doors, and they are figuring out a plan. We've got to figure out what we're going to do next. We're going to figure out what we have to do to survive. They are in a self-protection, defensive mode, and a figure-it-out mode. And it hasn't gotten them anywhere. It's gotten them in a dark room, locked up, afraid, and alone. It's interesting to consider how consistently we'll wind up in a similar place when we try and deal with the most frightening or difficult challenges in life, and we do so apart from faith or any consideration of God's supernatural power. I mean, you realize that's the missing element in this whole equation for the disciples. They're just trying to make sense in the natural of what they have observed. They've watched their good friend be arrested, be falsely accused, be tortured, and be murdered before their eyes. It was grotesque. It was the equivalent of a slasher film, but in real life. And they can't figure out how to get from that scene to anything positive or meaningful in the future. They're trying to figure out how they're going to survive. And the thing that they are not factoring into the equation is the power of God. The thing that's so interesting to me about our current situation is here we are, in some ways like the disciples, in countless homes all across this country and around the globe, we're all behind closed doors, doing our best to stay hidden away, not from the government, not from some authorities, but hidden away from a disease that brings a real threat of sickness, damage, and death. And we're trying to make sense out of what's going on. Like the disciples, we're trying to figure out, what's tomorrow going to look like? What's the future going to look like? What is our new normal going to be? I mean, the normal has been that we travel around community to community and we help people and we see people healed and set free and they find hope and direction and forgiveness and life is wonderful and we're a part of something that's big and great. We just envision we'd spend the rest of our lives doing this, and clearly the future is not going to look like the past. What does the future look like? We've got to figure this out. Here we are locked away in our homes, and a lot of us are troubled by those questions. What's the future going to look like? How are we ever going to return to normal, and what is normal going to be? And I'll tell you, as we explore those questions, they're valid questions, they're good questions, but you need to understand this. Anytime you face a major challenge, major questions in life, if you leave out of the equation the supernatural power of God, you'll land at a place of confusion and fear. And that's why so many people right now are struggling terribly with anxiety. Why so many people are struggling to sleep at night. Because we can't piece this together in a way that makes sense to go, oh, I know how this is going to work out. I know what it's going to all be in the end. And I know what life's going to be after the fact. I don't know the answers to those questions. But here's what I do know. The power of God is the game changer in the equation. And ultimately, the thing that's going to save us from the situation that we're in now, it's not going to be the collective wisdom of all of humanity. Sure, we're working hard to come up with a solution, but at the end of the day, God is the one who's going to save the day. Because the biggest challenges that we ever face in life, only God's power can overcome the challenge. And the truth is, COVID-19 is not the greatest challenge that we ever face in life. The biggest obstacle, the biggest challenge that we ever face is the problem of our own sin, of our selfishness, of our destructive choices, and the things that we can't undo in our lives, in our past and in our present. And no matter how much we would scheme and try and figure out how I'm going to work harder, I'm going to be better, I'm going to be a good enough person to satisfy God, you can't fix your own issues no matter how hard you would try, no matter how much you would try and figure it out. Only the power of God can accomplish this. What the disciples didn't appreciate yet was the power of God was about to be demonstrated in this equation. That it wasn't just in the death of Jesus, but raising Jesus back to life. And then we come to the third response, and that is the response of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, and bless his heart, he just had the misfortune of not being there that first Sunday night. The response of Thomas was that of skepticism and disbelief. John says the disciples told him, "We saw the Lord." And Thomas said, "That's hard to believe. I will have to see the nail holes in my hands, put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side. Only then will I believe it." Thomas's response was pretty simple to understand. "I need proof." Thomas watched his friend be tortured and murdered. And he was certain of one thing. Nobody who has gone through what Jesus went through will ever live again. If the Romans were best at any one thing, it was at killing people. They were excellent at doing that. And the one thing that there was no doubt about on that Friday evening was that Jesus was thoroughly and completely dead. And so all of this talk about, "We've seen Jesus, he's alive," it seemed like utter nonsense. And Thomas was, give him credit, he was just honest enough to say, "I'll never believe that. No way I could believe that unless I could see with my own two eyes, feel with my own hands. Because I saw what they did to his body. I saw the spikes they drove in his wrists. I saw the spear plunge deep into his side. I know what they did to him. And unless I can see it for myself, I cannot believe." We need not belittle Thomas in the least for his skepticism and his disbelief. In fact, a lot of us can relate to Thomas. I've got to tell you, for me personally, of the three different responses that we see here, I can relate to Thomas better than the other two. Because quite honestly, the thing that tends to drive the response of Thomas, a response of disbelief, it's usually rooted either in trauma, past trauma, or in a tendency to be overly analytical or overly intellectual in the way that you approach everything. Thomas was impacted by trauma. And many of us have been impacted by trauma. Many of you listening to this, watching this today, past trauma, terrible things that you've witnessed or that you've been through personally have so impacted you. They've so damaged you. It's like the effect of war, the effect that war has on the souls of men and women, that you come out of that and just feel like, I just can't see the world the same anymore. I can't believe there's a good God in control in light of the things that I've been through and seen. Trauma can cause us to be skeptical and not believe, but also just being overly intellectual and analytical can leave us at that place. I remember so well as an adolescent and a young adult, and this may sound confusing to some of you, but I'm just being honest. I was already a person of faith. I'd always been in the church. I'd professed my faith in Christ. I'd been baptized. As far as what you would have ever known of me, if you'd known me in the earlier stages of my life, all you would have ever seen is a faithful church-going person. I read my Bible daily. I went to church. I tithed. I never quit doing the right things. But through my adolescence and early adulthood, I went through a major struggle to come to terms with whether or not I could truly believe that the Bible was true, that Jesus was real, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. It wasn't that I refused to believe those things. I have an extremely analytical mind. And it's hard for me just to accept that because you believe it and because you told me it's a fact, that it's a fact. I naturally like to be able to analyze things for myself and see the proof and know that it's the case. In school, I'm the one nerd who loved geometry because geometry, most of what you did was proofs. You start with this and you end with this, and in between, you put in all the things that prove that this is the case. I love life that way. I love to be able to prove what you believe, and it makes faith a real challenge if you're overly analytical. What I discovered is that while it's perfectly fine to research the matter, and oh, by the way, I spent years doing that. I didn't admit it to anybody during those years. But I just determined I'm quietly going to keep my own little notebook. I'm just going to look into it to find out, is the Bible any different from any other book on the planet? Man, I found out it is unlike any other book in terms of its continuity, its accuracy. There's nothing else like it. And I discovered Jesus is indeed what we read about in the Scriptures, that what we read throughout the Scriptures, archaeology and everything else, backs up, but that Jesus is the real deal, that he really did the things that we read about. And it's fine to do the research behind all of those things, but I'll tell you what really surprised me to discover was that it was in choosing to trust in a Jesus that I really couldn't first and foremost prove that I came to know him in a personal way, that he revealed himself in ways that were undeniable. Now, I'll tell you, I backed into that. When I was going through those years of doubt and fear and feeling like I was probably going to hell because I had these questions and I had these doubts and concerns over and over and over. Maybe some of you have ever done this before, but I would pray these prayers and say, God, I want to believe. I want to believe in you, but here's what I want you to do to prove to me that you're real. And I would come up with these silly little tests in nature. When I go outside tomorrow, God, I want you to do this. I want you to make this thing have appeared in this particular place. And I won't even tell you what those things were. They were so silly, but they were things that wouldn't naturally happen. And I'd be like, God, if you'll just make that happen tomorrow when I go and look, then I'll know you're real and I won't doubt anymore and I'll really believe. And you know what the result of that was? None of those things ever happened a single time. And I would feel even more shaken by that. I'd be like, oh my goodness, God didn't do it. Does that mean he's not real or that he doesn't like me? Or what is the deal? What's wrong here? I'll tell you what was wrong with that. God isn't in the business of needing to prove himself. It would be sort of like after you spend 21 years raising your child to adulthood, you've invested so much love, so many resources in them, you've done everything to provide for them. And at 21, they look at you and say, I'm not sure you're even my dad. Prove to me that you're my dad. Prove to me that you love me. You don't have anything left to prove at that point. You either accept it or you don't. What I discovered was when I chose to accept the reality of God, the reality of who Jesus is and what he had done for me, only then, after the fact, did Jesus arrive in my life at unexpected times, in completely unexpected ways, and show up and do things where I would walk away going, oh my word. Just like Thomas, my Lord and my God, you were real, you were here. Only you could have done that. Only you would have known my need in that moment and spoken in that kind of way. And I want to tell you, he still does that for hearts that have been traumatized and minds that are overly analytical. None of those three responses alone will get us to Jesus. But I want to close by pointing out to you a very different response. What I've been describing is the responses of people to just the crucified Jesus. Just Jesus the teacher, Jesus the example, Jesus the rabbi who died at the hands of the Jewish and Roman leaders. But everybody changed in their response. All of these three groups, when they encountered the resurrected Jesus. I want you to notice the different response to the resurrected Jesus. After encountering the resurrected Jesus, the response was faith, joy, and boldness. Matthew tells us that the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were frightened, but also filled with great joy. John tells us that Jesus came and stood among them, telling them, "Peace be with you." And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Thomas, when he encountered Jesus, he didn't have to feel of Jesus' wounds. Just being in the presence of Jesus in faith declared, "My Lord and my God." And one of the most moving descriptions is at the final two verses of Mark's gospel account, verses 19 and 20 of Mark 16. It says, "After the Lord Jesus had said these things, the disciples left and they preached everywhere. The Lord was with them, and the miracles that they worked proved that their message was true." One of the clearest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus is that the men and women who were so devastated, frightened, and isolated after his death, they were scared for their lives. But after they encountered the risen Jesus, a faith and a confidence was birthed in them. They suddenly had a joy they couldn't contain. They had a confidence that enabled them to now go out and to preach boldly. They weren't hiding anymore. They weren't in isolation anymore. The leaders who had Jesus murdered, they could lock these disciples up. They could beat them. They could threaten them. But nothing would slow them down, because now they knew that the Jesus that they had loved before, that he truly is the Lord of all creation. He's Lord over life and death. He's Lord over sickness. He's Lord over the demonic. He's Lord over the past, the present, and the future. And they were suddenly emboldened and empowered to go out and do the very things that Jesus had been doing. They were no longer spectators. They were the body of Christ. Friends, what Jesus said to his disciples, he still wants to say and do to you and me. When they were isolated, when they were under their own self-imposed stay-at-home lockdown order, they weren't expecting Jesus to show up. And yet, there he was in their midst. And he said and did exactly what they needed. He spoke peace to their troubled, anxious hearts. And then he commissioned them. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And he breathed on them and he empowered them. I'm not thrilled about what the world is going through. My heart's really heavy for the amount of sickness and loss, the fear and anxiety. I don't like that. But I'll tell you what I am excited about in the middle of all this. Is I know with great confidence that Jesus is doing in countless times and places and lives exactly what he did in that dark room on that Sunday night. That he's not in any way limited by virtue of the fact that we can't gather in buildings like this for worship. That Jesus is showing up in homes and in lives, and he's speaking peace. And for many, quite honestly, if we just can strip it down and get honest, for many who have lived your life as if you were a spectator, either an outsider looking in or a spectator attending an event, that he is saying, "Even as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. You're no longer a spectator. You are my body. You are Jesus to the world today. And I give you my Holy Spirit." Friends, that wasn't just for the 12. That's as much for you and me as it ever was for them. And you do not get there by working harder, doing more, and being better. And you don't get there by analyzing and figuring it all out. You get there by faith, simply choosing to trust what you can't prove at this point. You don't have to study up for this. You don't have to practice for it. It takes a simple step of faith. Jesus said, even a child can do this. And in fact, you won't get there unless you become like a child, simply trusting their parent. You choose to trust, even with your questions, even with doubts and concerns. You choose to put your trust in the God who made you, who knows you through and through, and who loves you. I'm not trying to pull any tricks or manipulate you, but I want to ask you very simply, what would possibly prevent you today, if you've never put your trust in this Jesus, what would prevent you from today choosing to trust Him, to commit your life to Him? He wants you to enter into a great exchange with Him today, where the exchange is simply this. You give Him your life, your failures, your sins, and your struggles, and He takes those things on Himself. He's paid the price in full for those, but He takes those and removes them completely from your account. And in place, He places His Spirit inside you to begin to guide you and to give you wisdom and power to live a different kind of way. And He covers you in His perfection, in His righteousness. It doesn't mean you'll never make other mistakes. Of course you'll make mistakes. But it means that you'll begin to change from the inside out into a different kind of person. And that when you've blown it, it's forgiven. And the righteousness of Jesus covers you in such a way that when God looks at you, He sees the reality of who you are, but He also sees the perfection of His Son Jesus credited to you. And all He feels for you is love and compassion. Would you be willing to receive that today by faith? You don't have to work for it. Would you open your heart to Him today? Would you join me as we pray together right now? God, You are good in all of Your ways. You are loving and kind, and You show us Your kindness and favor most clearly through the gift of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, through His life, His suffering and death, and His resurrection. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would give us gifts of faith to trust in what our eyes have never seen. Jesus, You said, blessed are those who have never seen, and yet they still believe. I want to invite you today, wherever you are, would you say yes to Jesus? Would you say yes to His invitation to receive forgiveness and to become a part of the family of God? If you're ready to do that, don't be held back by whatever questions that remain. He can take care of questions over time, and He will. But would you just pray with me a very simple prayer that says this? Lord Jesus, I need You. I need You in my life. I choose to put my trust in You. I believe that You lived, that You died, and that You rose again. I'm asking You now to please forgive my sins, to clean my slate, and to give me a fresh start. The best I know how, I give You control of my life. Today and for the future. So would You come and live in me? Would You make a new person out of me? Thank You for forgiving me, and thank You for saving me. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would sweeten this moment with an overwhelming sense of Your Holy Spirit coming to fill those who've just opened their hearts and lives to You. Let them feel the joy of being washed clean and being made new. And God, I pray that You would give them a sense of confidence in stepping forward in faith to let somebody else know, I just trusted Christ today. Protect them and seal them by the power of Your Holy Spirit. For others of us who already know and have trusted Jesus, and yet you realize that you're at a place that you need to take a step of faith to begin once again to step in and to just enjoy the relationship, to stop analyzing, to stop working for the favor of God, but to just enjoy the love of God. Would you today just turn your heart back toward Him? Would you open yourself up to Him again? You don't need to do something to earn that. Would you just pray, Jesus, fill my life again. I want to draw close to You. I want to feel and know Your presence. Thank You for Your blood that covers my sin. Please forgive me and make me new. Would You break the holds of sin and doubt in my life? Would you help me beginning today to be a new and different person? Oh, Lord Jesus, by the work of your Holy Spirit, let there be renewal, let there be restored joy and confidence. I pray that you would break the hold of sin. I pray that you would break the grip of Satan in the lives of many, and that you would set us free to love and serve you in joy and confidence again. We receive that gift with grateful hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.